Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, A Covert Mission Exposed, from the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, verse 1 to 13. As we continue in the Gospel of Mark sermon series, we pray that God would use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now to Pastor Rich.
So a King James dictionary defines the word covert as a refuge or a hiding place. You've heard of the show Covert Affairs, right? So the verse out of the Old Testament that defines it this way comes out of Isaiah 4:6, and it says this: "There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from the rain." You know, while Jesus was here on earth, he kind of gave conflicting messages about either revealing or concealing his identity, and sometimes it can be confusing. Jesus came to the world that he created, and he openly preached the gospel of salvation, since his mission statement, like we learned last week, was to seek and save that which was lost. So Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, which is a messianic term. It pointed to him as being Messiah. But he also claimed to be the Son of God, which angered the religious leaders, making himself equal with God. And in fact, John 5:18 says it this way: "The Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then, like we learned in Mark 8:30, "Yet he warned them strictly to see to it that no one knew who he was." And by the time we get to this part of Mark's gospel, the cross is in full focus. The cross is right before him. And Jesus begins to speak openly about his rejection, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And yet, at the same time, he's telling people, "See to it that nobody knows who I am." You see, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He is the Son of God. But the biggest revelation to his followers was his covert mission as the sinless Lamb of God who would be slain. Acts 8:32 puts it this way: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. Really quick, as you're turning there, let's talk about last week and catch up. We learned again last week that the cross of Christ was never plan B. It was the plan from the beginning of time that Jesus would come and redeem his sinful creation. And even though the Jewish leaders and his own disciples knew all the messianic promises, the idea that Messiah would suffer was just unthinkable to them. And then Jesus ended last week by saying, "Whoever," and there's your invitation to whoever, "desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and then follow me." In other words, if a person has a sincere desire to follow Jesus Christ, you have to die to yourself. You have to die to your selfishness. And we said that Jesus would not identify with those who would not identify with his death, his resurrection, and his suffering. So today, Jesus is going to do something really neat, and this passage has confused a lot of people. But today, Jesus is going to take three of his closest disciples, and he's going to reveal his deity to them in a way that they can actually see. And this is going to blow some folks' minds. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, deity authenticates Jesus' promise. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 9, let's begin with verse 1. "And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them." Now, there's a lot of explanations of verse 1 here, and it's pretty deep, so put on your thinking caps this morning. Jesus said that there were some men standing right there as he was speaking that would not taste death until the kingdom of God was present in power. There in your notes, the fact that all the disciples were dead by the end of the first century AD creates an apparent problem with the promise in Mark 9:1. It seems like there's a problem here because the kingdom of God is not here and they're dead. What's the issue? Well, there's several opinions, and let me just really quickly run through a few of the opinions of what was in people's minds. Some people believe this passage shows that Jesus is a false prophet. He's not Messiah. In fact, he's a liar because he said that some there would see the kingdom of God and all the disciples are dead. So it didn't happen. Some other people say this refutes the second coming of Jesus Christ because, again, the disciples are dead. Some people, though, believe that this is a prophecy towards the day of Pentecost. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, Jesus told them to go wait in Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. That's Pentecost. And so some people say when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Acts chapter 2, that was the fulfillment of these seeing the glory of God coming before they died. Next, some people believe this prophecy was fulfilled at the crucifixion. When the rock split, Jesus said, "It is finished." They said, "There, the kingdom of God has been seen." Anytime you interpret scripture, here's the problem. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense at all, lest it become nonsense. Okay? And so we need to correctly interpret what's going on. And in order to correctly interpret what's going on here, you have to take what has already been said in the Gospel of Mark, as well as what's about to be said. If you don't take it in proper context, I can make the Bible say anything I want it to. Test me on this. Judas hung himself. You go do likewise. The Bible says that, does it not? Now, of course, I'm taking everything out of context, but if you don't take it in context, you can get in real trouble. So remember again from last week, Jesus very clearly claimed to be Messiah. And he said, a true follower will die to themselves and follow me. So verse 1 is right after that statement. And Jesus noticed the timeline and he said to them. So it's a continuation. It's not a new thought. The prophecy that some of these men would not taste death until the kingdom of God was present is a continuation. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which we're going to read about in just here in a second, is a fulfillment of Mark 9:1. Okay? As well, by the way, as a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom, which is to come. So there's a dual fulfillment here. Lewis Schaeffer calls the transfiguration a preview of the coming kingdom of earth. Catch what's going on here. The cross is in full focus. These believers have been following Jesus for a long time now. And Jesus wants to reassure them, guys, you are about to go through some trials and some suffering that you're not going to even believe. And if I don't show you and reassure you with some promises, some of you will fall away because of the coming suffering. Look again at verse 2. It says, now after 6 days, there's your timeline, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Again, notice the timeline. After 6 days. So here we are. This, he makes his promise. Now, after 6 days, there in your notes, 6 days after Jesus made the promise that some of these men would see the kingdom of God present with power, Jesus takes these three disciples up on the mountain and they see him in all his glory. Okay, this is pretty incredible. This ought to be one of those whoa moments because God himself has just revealed to them his Shekinah glory. And how we know that this is a fulfillment, it's so cool how the Bible interprets the Bible so well. We know that this was fulfilled because there was an eyewitness there that wrote to us and told us. You ready for this? The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 said this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Peter, an eyewitness, verse 18 says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him," where? "On the holy mountain." Eyewitness, the Apostle Peter was one of the three disciples. And now later, when he's writing his epistle, he writes about it. We saw him glorified and we heard that voice. We were there. Now remember, later, Peter's going to be crucified upside down for his faith. So if he wanted to lie about it, he wouldn't die for it. Catch this. And this is a mind-boggler. I know we've read this. We've heard the story, so it seems so minute to us. But think about this. The Shekinah glory of God through the transfiguration was where we got a glimpse of God's glory through God the Son. And they were there. An eyewitness was right there and watched this happen. How they just didn't die right on the spot is beyond me. The word Shekinah describes God's presence with his people, usually through a supernatural light that man cannot look upon. According to BibleInfo.com, the word is related to the Hebrew language, the word shekan, which means to dwell or reside as a permanent member of the society. Shekinah glory, that divine presence of God shining through a light. Remember when Moses saw it, Moses asked God, "Just show me your glory." And God said, "You can't see my glory. If you do, you'll die. But I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll go by and I'll let you see just the tail end of my Shekinah glory." Moses, after he saw it, his face shone so brightly that he had to wear a veil for anybody else to even look upon him. And all he saw was the tail end. And here, these three disciples are up on the mountain and they're watching this whole thing. Exodus 25, 22. God promises, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony." This is what Henry Ironside said about that. "The glory of Christ's eternal sonship shone out of the veil of his flesh so that the disciples would have ocular proof that he indeed was God walking among them. Emmanuel, God with us." There in your notes, Jesus was transfigured from the inside out, and the glory of his divine nature was seen through the veil of humanity. You see, before coming as a baby to the earth he created, he was in his full glory in heaven, sitting on his throne in heaven. He had all the angels bowing down to worship him. But he comes as a baby, veiled in flesh. John 1:1 says it this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you skip down to verse 14, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," that is, tabernacled among us, "and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, another one of the eyewitnesses, "We beheld his glory." We got to see it. We got to see it. And dwelt means like to tent, to encamp, to reside temporarily. So Peter, James, and John are taken by Jesus up on this mountain. And right there, he's transfigured. And in the Greek, the word transfigured is the word metamorpho. It's, of course, where we get our English word metamorphosis, right? It means to be changed in structure or composition in a manner that is visible to others. So as they're standing there, they went up the mountain with a man, and all of a sudden they are standing before God. I mean, this is incredible stuff. There in your notes, metamorpho means to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition. The same change that occurs when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's the same word. And by the way, it's only used three times in the Greek New Testament, this word. Only three times. Here, well, in the other Gospels that have the transfiguration of Christ, but within the transfiguration, Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then the third one is the transformation that happens when we reflect the glory of God, like the moon reflects the sun. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what the Apostle Paul said. But we all, with unveiled face, going back to Moses, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This transformation, this transfiguration, only used three times in the Greek New Testament. And these three men get to watch it happen to Jesus physically. So then Roman numeral 2, some witnesses appear. Look at verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, because they were greatly afraid. Yes, they were. If he just saw the true Shekinah glory of God with the naked eye, you bet he was afraid. But Moses and Elijah come and they're having this conversation with Jesus. And Luke chapter 9 tells us what they're talking about. You know what they're talking about? Jesus' upcoming suffering and death. Luke chapter 9 very clearly tells us what Elijah and Moses or Jesus are all sitting there talking about. And these disciples are like, whoa. And I ask myself the question, why these two prophets of the Old Testament? Why these two? Why not five others? There in your notes, number one, Moses represents the law, which was given to him at Mount Sinai from God himself. The Apostle John in John 1:17 said, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, Elijah represents all the prophets of the Old Testament. Anytime you see a reference to the law and the prophets, it represents the entire Old Testament. That's what they're talking about. Anytime someone says law and prophets, they're talking about the entire Old Testament. And by the way, the entire Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Number three, Moses also represents those who have died in the Old Testament who will be in glory someday. And then number four is our promise. Elijah represents those who, without dying, will be changed, raptured, and be in glory someday. You may remember the story in 2 Kings when Elijah was talking with Elisha, his protege, and he was taken up to heaven. 2 Kings 2:11 says, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So how's that part of our promise? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. How about if I'm right in the middle of this message and the rapture happens right now? I wouldn't have to ask you to fill in the rest of your notes because God's going to teach you. But I love Peter here. And, you know, this is definitely one of Peter's mistakes that he says, you know, Jesus, you're so good. You're almost as good as Moses and Elijah. How about I build each of you a tabernacle? And the tabernacle he's talking about is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths that we read about in Leviticus, where God instructed the children of Israel to remember how God brought you out of Egypt into the promised land. Remember. And it also was to remind them fully rely on the Lord and not yourselves. And so Peter says, hey, I'm going to build these tabernacles. What a celebration. Again, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled. So the Word is right there. God himself is right there, tabernacling. And Peter says, they're almost as good as you, Jesus. Almost. But Jesus didn't come the first time to camp out forever on earth. He didn't. The day is coming that he's going to permanently camp out with us in his second coming. But Peter was moved and he kind of speaks without thinking, and I love that. And he's placing them on the same level. He says, Jesus, you and Moses and Elijah, you got to remember, Elijah and Moses were big deal to them. He says, Jesus, you're as good as them. And guess what happens? He makes that statement, and like any good father, this causes the father to speak. Wait a second, Peter. You're a little off there, buddy. That's number three. The father speaks. Look at verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. There's only three times in the New Testament that God the Father speaks. Only three. It's at Jesus' baptism, his transformation, and then right before his crucifixion in John chapter 12. When the Father spoke each time, he spoke of his love for his son. He spoke of the glory of the son. And he spoke of the authority of the son. And here God the Father appears in this bright cloud and he interrupts Peter. You could just hear Peter right in the middle of his sentence. Jesus, you're so great. We ought to build a tabernacle. And God the Father, this is my son. I don't know if that's what he sounded like, but I liked him. What the Father's basically saying is, hey, the law and the prophets are awesome. You're right. I gave them to you. But this is God. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. My beloved son. The writer of Hebrews 1:1 put it this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Catch this. Who is Jesus? Who, being the brightness of his glory, that's the Shekinah glory, that's who Jesus is. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. In case you're wondering who Jesus is, here it is. There in your notes, Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the radiance that shines from a source of light. No one has ever seen God the Father, but we see him through the rays of the sun. The express image, this word means Christ is likeness of the Father in character, in true form, representation. It has the same idea of when they would take a signet ring and hot wax, the express image. You want to know what God the Father looks like? Look at God the Son. And in fact, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you don't know who I am? Because Philip said, just show us the Father and we will believe. And Jesus said, what? Show you the Father? Have I not been with you this long and yet you don't know who I am? The Son is the very likeness of the Father. Exact likeness. It's like a stamp. He's the exact likeness. Exactly represents God the Father. You know, and then it says by the word, by his word. You know, everything Jesus did was by his word. Jesus' word. He constantly demonstrated the power of his word. He healed people. He forgave people. He calmed nature. All by his word. His word is so powerful, we're told there in Hebrews, that it upholds all things. And I think all means all. And that's all means. So his word upholds all things. But then Hebrews 1:3, here's our promise. He himself purged our sins. And why do you have to purge our sins? Because no one else could do it for you. You can't purge your own sins. I can't purge your sins for you. But Jesus can purge all of our sins. And so the position of Jesus Christ is far above all other things. And again, the Father is telling Peter, you're so slow to learn, Peter. Yeah, the prophets, that's great. Yeah, that's wonderful. But there's only one way to heaven. Jesus repeated this himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, Jesus is God's only Son. The Father loves the Son and is well pleased with him. But here's the other one that we don't like to grab onto so much. Father also says that Jesus must be obeyed. In Matthew 17:6, with the same narrative, we're told that the disciples witness the Father overshadow them. And picture this scene. So Peter, James, and John witness the cloud. They hear the Father speak. And Matthew tells us their response, fall on their face, greatly afraid. I think, yeah, that makes sense. If God rips open the clouds and talks to you, can I just tell you that's probably a good position to be in? Grab some carpet with your face. Probably a good place to be. Oswald Chambers said this, being saved and seeing Jesus are two different things. Many people have experienced grace without actually seeing Jesus. But once you've actually seen Jesus, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. So after falling on their faith, Matthew 17:7 says, catch this, but Jesus touched them and said, do not be afraid. Jesus reaches out his loving hands to these three disciples who are greatly afraid. First, they were saying, you're almost as good as them. The cloud comes, they're scared, and Jesus reaches out his hand and he picked them up. Think about the woman who had 13 years of blood flow. She came and touched Jesus and she was instantly healed. You see, because here's the deal. True peace only comes from touching Jesus. That's where it comes from. Notice Mark 9:8 says, and the disciples lifted up their eyes, and here's the key, and they saw no one but only Jesus. Did you catch that? The disciples come back up off the floor after Jesus tells them, don't be afraid, here have peace, and they look around and they saw only Jesus. What a great motto to live by. I see no one but Jesus. Only Jesus. In fact, if you would, if you got a pen, mark your Bibles, and I know some of you are thinking this is like against religion or something. It's not. Go ahead and mark 9:8 and circle those two words, only Jesus. Only Jesus. There in your notes, Mark 9:8 tells us peace with God doesn't come by keeping the law or following the prophets. It only comes through Christ alone. You see, if you try to approach a holy God by the law, you will be ruined. If you try to approach a holy God by prophecy only, you're going to miss forgiveness. The only way you can approach a holy God, the only way I can approach a holy God is Jesus only. He was provided for our salvation. All right, so this plays out, and now they come off the mountain. Roman numeral 4, look at verse 9. It says, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen. Here it is again. Till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept these words to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Here again, Jesus again tells them, see to it that no one knows. And again, I've said this the last couple of weeks. It seems contrary to growing a kingdom that the king is telling people not to tell the people that the king is here. And I thought, why did he keep telling them? Well, you may remember after the feeding of the 5,000, John 6:15 says that the people were about to come and take him by force and make him to be a king. And his time had not yet come. There in your notes, Henry Ironside said, foreseeing his upcoming rejection, Jesus commanded them to say nothing until he rose from the dead, because the cross had to come before the kingdom. It had to. Think about this. If all these fair-weathered followers found out that Jesus truly was Messiah and that he just showed them the Shekinah glory up on the mountain, they're going to take him by force and make him be a king. And if he's a king before the cross, you're in trouble. If he's a king before the cross, I'm in trouble. And again, that cross is in full focus. And as J. Vernon McGee said, they were to wait for the resurrection, because part of the gospel story is that he was the perfect Lamb of God. So these hard-hearted religious leaders can't know. But there in your notes, this transfiguration showed who Jesus really is, and the resurrection is the final proof given from the Lord. And so after seeing all this, I love that the disciples change the subject and they go, yeah, but what about that prophecy in Malachi? Which one's that? Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Didn't they just see Elijah? Didn't they just see him up on the mountain? And yet they're asking, when's Elijah coming? Hello? But Jesus begins to teach that John the Baptist was actually a picture of Elijah as well. And Elijah will come before the second coming of Christ to restore all things. But remember what they did to John the Baptist. And Jesus says it right here. They put him to death. And guess what they're going to do to me? They're going to put me to death too. But I think these disciples, I know they're slow to learn. And I know they're seeing a lot and they're learning a lot. But how could you ask where's Elijah when they just saw Elijah? Just doesn't make sense to me. But Jesus said, in the same way of what they did to John the Baptist, they're going to do to the suffering servant as Messiah before he's king. And they're not catching on at all. Before the crown, I got to go through the cross. Before I take my throne, I got to pay the penalty of sin. So let's get practical this morning. Jesus's mission is and always was to seek and save that which was lost. And his transfiguration teaches us some personal application this morning, as well as teaching us who Jesus really was. And so what I'd like to do is just see what we can glean for our personal lives. So when we go out of here, we don't go, gee, that was a terrific story about how God showed up. Well, God wants to show up in you too. Do you know that? He doesn't want you to walk out of here and have a Monday the same as last Monday. He wants you to be changed. Our personal transformation begins at the moment of salvation. The moment we fully rely on what Jesus did on the cross and by faith accept that free gift, the Holy Spirit then comes to live within us, and the transformation begins right then. But it's not over. It's not over until we're in glory with him. So practically, what does it mean to us? Practically, Romans 12:2. The Apostle Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let them make you like them. Instead, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You know, up until probably 30, 40 years ago, they thought that, you know, certain things of mental illness could not be turned around because they didn't realize that the brain is actually a growing, transforming thing. And do you know that if you have brain damage, I am told that new neural pathways and different things could actually grow and things can go around and we can actually be transformed in our mind. And it's almost like the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago said, I already knew that. There in your notes, the Greek verb metamorpho is used in the present imperative, meaning be continually transformed day by day. See, we want to say, I was transformed at salvation. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was lost and now I'm found. Yeah. How's today looking? How's tomorrow? How's the day before yesterday? See, transformation, unlike caterpillar into butterfly, our transformation is so different. It's invisible to the naked eye, but people can start to see Jesus in you. And that's what a Christian goes through. It's a spiritual change that God is doing in us as he transforms our mind to be more the mind of Christ. John said it this way, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our transformation again begins at the moment of salvation, but it's a day-by-day journey maturing to look more and more like Christ. Colossians 3:3, again the Apostle Paul, Why? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So the transformation of Jesus Christ, the glory of his person, the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his cross, and the glory of his submission is all for us. And just as the disciples looked up and saw only Jesus, there's your challenge this week. No matter what's in front of you, no matter what temptations are in front of you, no matter what challenge, no matter what spiritual warfare is in front of you, look up and see only Jesus. And I'll guarantee you, you'll make it through. Because peace with God doesn't come from the law. Peace with God doesn't come from the prophets. It only comes from Jesus. Only Jesus. We're set free from this world, from this vain life, this empty life. We're set free from sin that we can live the abundant life. So here's my question, and it's twofold. Are you currently healed from that life of sin you were in? Do you have lasting peace with God? And if you do, praise the Lord. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ this morning, reach out and let Jesus touch you like he touched his disciples. And he'll give you that abiding peace, that everlasting life. He came to this world and he preached the gospel so often. And his mission statement again was to seek and save that which was lost. So if you're lost this morning, praise God. Jesus is seeking you, just like he sought those of us who received him. Then I'm going to end with this one promise. And this one promise is so neat because so many people would say, but how do I know Jesus wants me? I'm going to tell you how I know he wants you. He says, anyone who seeks him will find him. He also says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, by the way, I will by no means cast out. What a promise. Jesus says, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. If you come to me, I will accept you. If you come to me and ask, if you seek, you'll find. And I want you. The whole world may not want you. There may be people in your life who don't want you, but Jesus does. And once you've allowed him to transform you, then moment by moment, we surrender day by day, continuing to be transformed into the image of Christ and get the mind of Christ. And we grow and we mature and we grow and we mature. And sometimes we take two steps forward and one back, but we grow and we mature and we grow and mature because Jesus loves you. And he wants you to have the abundant life. And that only comes when we die to self and follow him.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, A Covert Mission Exposed, from Mark chapter 9, verse 1 to 13. Tune in next week as Pastor Rich continues the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com, that is, livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. That is Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.